Welcome to Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You, the podcast that focuses on Christians that are active in everyday life. Join in as we speak to everyone from successful business owners to educators to athletes about their faith and how it helps them reach out and revolutionize those around them to do the same. And now get ready to roar with your host, the voice of manifestation, John Fuller.
Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, and I am fired up, but I do have to warn you, for Valentine's Day, I caught the flu bug, and I'm going to do my very best throughout the show, hopefully not to cough in your ear, so I am loaded up on tea and cough drops to make this happen, because the show must go on. So I'm really excited. In the past, we've had some other people, some theologians. I, my friends, am not. So that's why I get excited to have people on here who are passionate about God's word and different thoughts and theories and different things that they are going to bring to us. So that being said, my friend, new friend, Chris Date, are you fired up and ready to go, my friend?
I am ready to go. Thanks for having me.
Okay. Roar Nation, Chris Date is a well-known evangelical Christian author, editor, and speaker, as well as a popular blogger, debater, and host of events and podcasts. He is representing a global movement known as Rethinking Hell. He specializes in the areas of hell and conditional immortality, which I can't wait to dive into that. As an expert on these topics, Chris has been interviewed in such secular media outlets as the New York Times and National Geographic. All right, Chris, I'm excited to just hear more about you, your family, and your passions and hobbies, my friend. So let's dive into this.
Great. Well, so my wife and I married about 18 years ago when we were 20 years old, and we were both atheists at the time. There's a whole story I could tell you about the justice of the peace we insisted upon having instead of a pastor who arrived at our wedding drunk, forgot to have us read our vows, forgot to have us kiss one another. There's a whole story there that I'll spare your audience.
Brother, but, that is priceless, dude. That is awesome. I don't know if we can skip that.
Well, the funniest thing about it all is that fortunately, the people in the audience realized the mistake that the Justice of the Peace was making, not having us kiss. And so my soon-to-be uncle-in-law screamed out, "Well, kiss her already!" And so, it was a fun. I mean, you know, we made up for the fact that we'd made that mistake. In any event, about a year later or so, shortly after the birth of our first son, I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and there's no real exciting story to tell there in terms of my conversion. Suffice it to say that overnight, I went from being extremely hostile to anything that had to do with Christianity, and I was extremely skeptical of anything that the Bible had to say. And then the next day, it was as if a light switch had been turned on, or as if a heart of stone had been replaced with a heart of flesh, and I was a believer. And, you know, the rest, as they say, is history. Things were really difficult in terms of our marriage for a few years because I was a new person and my wife hardly recognized me. But in time, you know, God being gracious, she became a believer as well. And since then, we have gone on to have additional children. We now have – we've been married for 18 years just about, and we have four sons ranging in age from 4 years old to 16 years old. So that's me in terms of my family. I am a software engineer by trade, and so I write software. Originally, it was I wrote test automation software, which is software that tests software. But several years ago, I made a transition to the role of a developer, and now I write the product. I write the software that people actually use. And right now I work for Expedia, having worked at Microsoft for a number of years and gone through a couple of different places to where I'm at now at Expedia. But although I am a software engineer and enjoy what I do and make a fair amount of money doing it, what I'm passionate about is teaching biblical exegesis and theology. And so now I am pursuing a master's degree, having graduated with an undergraduate in religion early in 2017. I'm now pursuing a master's degree at Fuller Seminary, from which I hope to go on to PhD studies and hopefully find a job teaching at a seminary or a Christian university, something like that. So I suppose that's in a nutshell. I don't know if there's anything else that I can say. You let me know.
No, I want to back up real quick because I'm dying of curiosity here.
Sure.
So you said you were an atheist, and then like you had this overnight deal where 1 minute you're not saved. So something had to, you said you don't have a story there, but I just find that hard to believe. There's something had to happen. Like somebody like ministered to you. Did you read a book? Were you just praying and like, God, if you're real type thing? I mean, something had to happen. I'm curious.
Well, I mean, yes and no. The yes part of that answer is that my dad and I at the time were on one of yearly trips that we used to go on to various places around the country. We both liked to explore caves. And so we've been to all sorts of caves like Mammoth Cave and Lewis and Clark Caverns and, you know, a variety of different caves around the country. And we would go on these yearly trips to do that and also to camp. And we were on one of these camping trips 1 year, and I knew that he was a Christian. I was not, and I used to, when I would go on these trips, I would probe him with questions about his faith, but they weren't the kinds of questions that somebody asks sincerely interested in what the person has to say.
You were jabbing.
That's exactly right. Yes, I was jabbing. I was mocking, things like that. He never had, and I think he would agree to this. I don't think he'd feel offended or anything. It's not like he ever had compelling answers to my questions to the extent that they had to do with apologetics or evangelism or anything like that. He didn't offer me all sorts of persuasive arguments or anything like that. He just answered as he best understood what he believed in, and I continued to mock and make fun. But this was back in – this was around the time that the phrase "under God" on the dollar bill was being questioned. And like I said, this would have been around 17 years ago or so. And the first half of the trip, I was asking these kinds of gotcha questions, hoping to make my dad out to be, you know, an idiot for being a Christian. But I went to bed one day asking questions of that nature, and I woke up in my tent the next day, and my questions were sincere. They were genuine. I actually wanted to know what he believed and why, and I just believed what he was saying all of a sudden. Again, I didn't read a book. Nobody did minister to me, at least in an overt sense. My dad just was answering questions from a militant atheist son. And the next day those questions were sincere, and I found myself accepting what he had to say. And so as soon as we got back into, back home, the first thing I did was to get myself a Bible. I didn't have my own. I think I might've cracked open Bibles I'd seen once or twice before in my life. And they had always read like fairy tales. But this time when I returned home, I opened it and I tried to understand what it is that I now believed, and what I was reading sounded like truth, like a newspaper or a history book. And so that really is what happened. It was literally as if a light switch had been turned on.
I love that. God is funny.
He is.
He, like, I love his sense of humor in that. And what I love about that is like, he's not sitting up there offended by any sort of anything, of your questions or your mocking or any of that. He's just patient and just letting you work out your deal until you figured it out. And anyways, it just came full circle. So that's what's funny about it.
Yeah.
So, okay. Chris, I want to ask you, over the course of your life, whether it's when you first became a believer, just even maybe a season that you're going through right now, do you have an inspirational scripture or like a success quote?
Well, I'll give you two quotes, one from Scripture, one from outside of Scripture. The one in Scripture that has really guided my paths for just about the entire time I've been a believer is Acts 17:11, where Luke records that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And this has really guided me very early on in my faith. God brought a mentor or a discipler into my life who taught me the importance of making the Scriptures the authority and the guide for shaping my entire worldview. I test everything in light of what Scripture says, and this verse has really been at the foundation of that.
Okay.
And then outside of Scripture, what has really guided me is a saying that has been mistakenly attributed to Augustine, but which actually finds its origin in somebody named Rupertus Meldenius. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that more accurately than that. But anyway, this was in the 1600s, and the phrase goes, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." And the idea here is that, you know, I'm a very conservative, I'm a reformed evangelical Christian. I hold to very conservative views, things like the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm even a young earth creationist, which makes a lot of people raise their eyebrows. I'm very.
Say that again. What did you say? What is it?
I'm a young earth creationist. I believe that.
Oh, okay. God, yeah, this 7,000 years? Is that correct?
Yeah, approximately.
Okay. Uh-huh. Okay.
So I hold the very conservative views, but I am I lament how often what are, by all accounts, secondary matters that aren't essential to the faith are treated as if they're cause for division by Christians on either side of those secondary issues. And so whether we're talking the Calvinism-Arminianism debate, or whether we're talking premillennialism versus amillennialism, or different views of hell, as we may go on to talk about a little bit later, I have become really passionate about modeling and urging Christians to nurture unity and love and charity and closeness based on their agreement on the essentials of the faith, yes, so that they can, and tolerating diversity of opinion when it comes to the non-essentials of the faith, so that as the church in a world that desperately needs Jesus, we can sort of walk arm in arm and go into the war of worldviews that is raging in public, you know, thought life today, and bring the gospel in a united fashion to the world, rather than sort of duking it out internally and dividing over it and not presenting a united front to the world, if that makes sense.
No, I'm really glad you brought that up, Chris, because there's so much truth to what you said. I think so many people want to split hairs over, you know, they'll say, well, I'm a Calvinist or I'm a whatever, and they go over, and I'm like, well, that's great. But the problem is if we're splitting churches over it and we're hating our brothers and we're not loving over it, the problem with that is there is no unity. And then the outside world, who's looking for Christianity, possibly for answers, how many times do people say, man, I don't want that? I mean, yeah, if that's what it looks like, I don't want it, because they're not even unified. And I agree with you, man. Some of that stuff is very secondary. Now, obviously, there's some very biblical stuff that we need to stick to, that is worth debating over. But some stuff we just need to, you know, take a chill pill and relax.
That's right. There are indeed essentials of the faith. I will not fellowship with somebody who denies the Trinity, for example, or the deity of Jesus. But I can't fathom why I shouldn't fellowship and minister with, you know, premillennialists, me being an amillennialist, or take a charismatic when I'm almost a cessationist. You know, there are all sorts of views where it wouldn't make any sense to divide. And I think that we need to hold on to those things that are worth dividing over and make those the only things that we, you know, that we demand, that we require as sort of definitional of what it means to be a Christian.
So I got to ask you this. You made the comment, and I got to ask. So you said, you know, you wouldn't hang out with somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity. And it made me think of this. This is interesting. So I don't know if you know who T.D. Jakes is.
Yes.
So for years, when I now this is going back almost 20 years, he actually did not even teach or, from what I understood, or believe in the Trinity, which I thought was really interesting. Which bugged me, but he still had a lot of solid, really good teachings. And I still would have hung out with the dude, because he's cool. But that being said, I think, do you mean that literally, like you wouldn't, or do you have enough grace to say, you know what, I don't believe your viewpoint and I think you're totally wrong, but we're still cool and we can hang out?
Well, notice that I used a particular pair of words. I used the words fellowship and minister. When I use the word fellowship, I don't mean hang out.
Point you know? Taken. I got you. As soon as you said that, I knew where you were going.
Okay. I wouldn't break bread under you know the Lord's Prayer. I wouldn't have the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't attend the same church where the pastor is a non-Trinitarian. Those kinds of things. But can I play a board game? I'm really into a board game called Scythe right now, which is kind of like Settlers of Catan meets Risk.
Yes, and would I play- dude, you're a are you a Settlers player?
Well, I've played a couple of games, but really what I've become a huge fan of is called Scythe, and if people want to check that out, S-C-Y-T-H-E. But anyway, I bring that up just to say that I would be happy to play Settlers of Catan or Scythe with T.D. Jakes. I just wouldn't break bread with him, assuming that he still denies the Trinity.
He doesn't. It, from what I understood, it changed several years ago. I was using that as example just because I remember at the time when a friend of mine told that about fell out of my chair. And then years later, his theology's changed. But obviously, you know, a lot of our theology's changed over 20, 30 years.
That's right.
So, okay. So, Chris, let's go a little bit down your journey. You get saved. And where did you find... So, at the beginning of the show, you talked about your passion is obviously theology and the Word. How did you start pursuing that? What was the process and the journey of pursuing that?
Well, like I said, early on in my faith, a discipler and mentor taught me the importance of making the scriptures my authority. And it was around that same time early in my faith that I was challenged by people in my friends of friends or family of friends or whatever who were Mormons. Others of them were Jehovah's Witnesses. And when I was challenged with these ideas as a brand new Christian, I turned to resources that I would soon come to know as apologetics resources and find out how it was that to try and teach me how to evaluate the claims of these kinds of groups in light of scripture and in light of Orthodox Christian doctrine. And and so right off the bat, very early in my faith, I realized how important things like careful exegesis and doing theology were. Fast forward several years later, this would have been probably around 2010, something like that. I had gotten really into podcasts that I listened to that helped me to make better sense of scripture and what it is that I believed. And I was lamenting at this time the reality that it seemed so few Christians thought in terms of or were even aware that our hope as Christians is not a disembodied floating around in the sky kind of heaven. It's in it's in bodily resurrection.
You mean we're not going to be playing harps and sitting on clouds in heaven?
That's right. We're not. We're our bodies having, you know, assuming we die long before Christ returns, they'll have been placed in the ground and decomposed. But God's going to knit those bodies back together one day and grant our risen bodies immortality and incorruptibility and sinlessness and glory. And we're going to enjoy a bodily eternity forever. That, I think, is really exciting. But excuse me. But even if it's not, even if somebody doesn't find it exciting, that's still the biblical picture of our eternal future. And when I realized that so few Christians thought in those terms or were even aware of it, I decided to go ahead and start podcasting as well. And so I started a podcast teaching theology and apologetics, and that was really sort of the beginning. From there, it went to deciding that I wanted to go back to school and get an undergraduate in religion and a graduate degree in religion and so forth. So it all started from that, I would say.
Okay. So at what point did you feel like you just thought, this is what I was created to do? Like, I love this. Like, yes, I do engineering or I write code, whatever, I do stuff on the side, but man, this is me. Like, is there just an internal sense that you felt like, or something just clicked for you, anything like that?
Well, I think that it was a gradual thing. I don't think it was a instantaneous thing the way that my conversion was. I think that what I came to realize was that, and I think this is most especially true shortly after I began my undergraduate degree at Liberty University in religion, what I realized was that let me put it this way. I have come to the realization that if I could afford it, I would just be a professional student.
I have friends like that.
Yeah, I would just rack up PhD after PhD after PhD. I would just do school all the time in the areas of biblical exegesis and theology, because I would find myself at work. I was supposed to be working, but I would find myself spending virtually the entirety of my workday either podcasting or doing homework for my undergraduate degree or whatever. And it's not because I was behind in any of those things. It was because I was trying to catch up. It's because that's what I was so, you know, that's what so fueled me and impassioned me. And it's so much so that I jeopardized. I mean, I dug myself into a bit of a hole at work and ended up getting laid off. You know,
because of that.
Well, in part, yeah. I mean, to make a long story short, I dug myself into a hole and started working my way out of that hole, but I hadn't pulled my way out of it before there was a big layoffs. They have periodically would have to do layoffs, and the timing was just such that they had to lay off the people who had the worst reviews most recently.
Yeah.
And I was pulling myself back up, but I hadn't pulled myself far enough by the time that the layoffs hit. And so I kind of suffered the consequences of my own actions. Well, I've since learned from that, and I've done a much better job since striking a balance between school and ministry and home and work. But that really was, I think, when the lights began to turn on. It was I had always enjoyed software, but this was what was really capturing my interest and passion throughout the day in a way that work was not. And then as I started to see the real, you got to understand that when I decided that I wanted to go to teach one day in seminary or something like that, I didn't think there was really any hope of it happening. I didn't have a bachelor's degree. After high school, I dropped out of college after just a semester and worked my way into software. I didn't have a degree. And so when I realized I would have to go back and get a degree, not just a bachelor's, but a master's and eventually a PhD, I didn't think there was any hope of that happening. Here I was with multiple children, a full-time career, a mortgage. I just didn't think there was any hope of that happening. But when a friend of mine began an online seminary degree at Liberty University, I realized just how feasible it is for an adult that's married with kids in a full-time career to pursue higher education. And when I realized that and began and started my degree at Liberty and saw the kinds of remarks I was getting from teachers, the kinds of encouragement I was getting from fellow students and from others, I realized that this was something I could really do, and that I appeared to be called to do. It was something I was given giftings to do, and it was something I was given a passion to do. And so that's when that really became the future direction of my career, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, it does. So to kind of sum that up, I'd basically say that you recognize your gifts, you were passionate about it, and then you were getting confirmation from people around you, basically kind of patting you on the back saying, hey, you're doing a good job. This is kind of right up your wheelhouse. And so you recognize that and put it all together.
That's right. Okay. And critically, I actively began to pursue it, you know.
Yeah, which is a big deal.
That's right.
Yeah, because I think a lot of people don't, and I apologize, Chris, I don't mean to cut you off, but
no.
What I was thinking about is a lot of people don't pursue, like maybe they feel passionate about something, or I like what you said, the fact that you recognize an opportunity and you went for it, which is, I'm talking about going after your education, because it does seem like a huge feat to go after. And then you recognize, hey, I can possibly do this, so I'm just going to do it. And you stepped out in faith and went after it. So I just want to tell you, congratulations on that, because I think a lot of people get paralysis and they don't take that first step.
Yeah, and I would encourage people to check out or to consider a phrase that I'm a big fan of, a guy named Greg Kokel and a ministry called Stand to Reason. They're an apologetics ministry out of California. And I remember one year I heard Greg say, mention a phrase. This isn't up there with the two phrases I mentioned earlier in terms of inspiration, but it is among maybe the top five. And what he said was, bloom where you're planted. What he meant by that is, you know, people have these dreams of one day being an enormous plant in an enormous garden, when right now they're a little sapling, you know, in a little tiny plot of dirt or something like that. And the idea behind that phrase, bloom where you're planted, is God is, you know, if you are pursuing your gifts and your talents and your passions, and you bloom in whatever little tiny plot of dirt you have, which takes, you know, pursuit. If you do that and bloom in that, then God is going to transplant you into a bigger garden where you will begin to bloom even bigger. And when you outgrow that garden, he's going to transplant you into an even bigger one. And so I would just encourage listeners, if you may have what seems to you to be just a little plot of dirt where you don't have much influence, there's not a whole lot of people that really care what you have to say or whatever, but there will be a few. And if you're active and if you're pursuing, if you're doing what you can to bloom in that little plant, you know, little patch of dirt, and you bloom there, God's going to transplant you into a bigger garden, I guarantee it.
Well, Chris, I think we're just going to have to end the show on that, because that was just great advice, dude. So the rest is just, we'll just cut that piece right in and we'll just highlight that. Okay. I want to ask you, what do you feel like your biggest strength is in your passion?
Oh, boy, that's tough. It's tough to answer the question the way I'm inclined to without sounding extremely arrogant, and so please don't take it that way. But God has really gifted me with intelligence. I've tested highly on IQ tests as a child, and I've gotten high marks throughout my my higher education, and I'm able to digest material very quickly, and I'm able to do well on tests and do well in writing, even having not studied much, not spending a whole lot of time preparing for tests and things. And that's allowed me to pursue a higher education while trying to also balance a career and so forth. And it's also allowed me to evaluate competing views of various biblical texts and things with a level of, objectivity that perhaps others have not. So I would say it's intelligence. But again, I want to reiterate, that's a gift that I recognize God has given me. And I don't say that in any way to lift myself up as being somehow, you know, a super genius or anything like that. No, I just, God has made me an intellectual person. And that's, I think, the sort of foundation of all the various other gifts that I use.
No, I totally agree with you, and I honor that. And I think that's awesome. I have a son that's a brainiac. He, at seventh grade, he scored higher on his ACT than I did when I was a senior. And he's the same way. I remember a friend of mine one time, it was like he was in fifth grade, and we went to the end of the year, and he literally won every single award for science, math, social study, just all these medals. And we go to take a picture, and my friend walks up to me and starts laughing. And I'll never forget this, but he said, your son's like the Michael Phelps of academics. And it just never clicked, because, you know, I was a college athlete. I played football. I got good grades, but my thing was sports. And I never looked at it like that. And once he said that, I thought, wow, man, you know, wisdom really is a gift. And some people are just so blessed with that, and we need that. Yeah. And so anyways, I'm glad you recognize that, because we need it in society. We need people like you to break down scripture and give us the goodies.
Oh, there you go.
So
I'm happy to be used.
That's it. I hear you. Okay, so let me ask you this. So sometimes within our strength, there can be a weakness or an overextension of our strength. What do you feel like your weakness is?
Yeah, I've always been extremely self-conscious. I'm my own worst critic. I've always had a desire to be liked, and I've experienced a lot of rejection. You know, before my wife and I met and got married and stuff, I, you know, was not popular with the ladies, and I wasn't popular with the guys either. And I don't mean that in the way that it sounds. I just mean I didn't.
But it was just even okay. Better that you said it.
Yeah. I didn't have a letter jacket. I wasn't into, you know, popular and into sports and stuff like that. And so I've always really struggled with self-identity, feeling good about myself. And so I've really developed this desire inside to be acclaimed, to be praised, to be told, oh, you're so good at this, or oh, you're so excellent at that, or whatever. And I find myself multiple times a day daydreaming about what a professor might have to say on a paper I've recently turned in, imagining what great things he or she is going to say, daydreaming about how I'm going to change somebody's mind on a particular theological topic. And so there's a real danger there if I'm not rooted in the Word and constantly going to prayer to ask God for help with this. There's a real danger there that I'm going to. I spoke earlier about how Acts 17:11 with examining the scriptures to see if things are so, that's my guiding verse. But there's a real danger that if I'm not careful, I will start to treat as more important than that the praise and acclaim and approval of men. And that's really dangerous, because as soon as you're willing to sacrifice biblical truth because people praise you for, diverging from what biblical truth is, it's really difficult to get back on track, I think. And so I've got to really be careful not to – I really need to find my approval from God and not from man, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah, it's good. It's even wisdom just that you recognize that, because we do have to keep ourselves within checks and stuff. And a lot of times that's what we have kids – and a wife for also to keep us humble as well.
and they are both, kids and wives, very good at keeping us humble.
Yeah, I'm telling you, man. It's they do a great job around my house. So, okay. Yeah. So I want to ask you the biggest thing that God's stirring inside of you right now. I'm going to help you with that.
Good.
If you don't mind. But what that I'm hoping is you have a conference coming up, I believe.
That's right, we do.
Okay. And so I'm assuming you're probably excited and a little stirred about that. Do you want to tell me our listeners about that?
Yeah, March 9th and 10th in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we at Rethinking Hell are having our fifth annual conference, where we are discussing with people on both sides of the debate on hell. And by that, I mean the debate between people who hold to a traditional eternal torment view of hell versus those of us at Rethinking Hell who believe in something called conditional immortality, or annihilationism, as it has sometimes been called. We're having a conference where we're getting people on both sides of that debate together to discuss how the doctrine of the atoning work of Christ can inform our conclusions about hell and our conclusions around that debate. And so, for example, Preston Sprinkle, I think, who you have recently interviewed, he's one of the speakers. I'm one of the speakers. Greg Allison, a historical theologian from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is going to be one of the speakers. And Craig Evans from Houston Baptist University, he's one of the speakers. We're going to be getting together to discuss how the atonement can inform our doctrine of hell. And again, it's March 9th and 10th. If people want to learn about it, they can go to RethinkingHellConference.com. But that's what's really I'm stirred up about now, because, going back to what I said earlier about tolerating diversity in the non-essentials, I really am convinced that the doctrine of hell is a non-essential of the faith, and that people who hold to various views of hell should be able to enjoy ministry and fellowship with, united on the essentials, while vigorously debating in a loving way these differences that we have on the topic of hell. And so that's what I would encourage people to check out.
So what would you say, and I've heard people talk about like that hell doesn't even exist. What would you say to that?
Well, I do think first of all, I don't think even a defender of the traditional view of eternal torment should say hell exists, because it doesn't yet. Hell, when we talk about when we use the word hell nowadays, what we're typically referring to is future punishment. It's after resurrection, where those who are raised not covered by the blood of Christ will then go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So known as
the lake of fire.
Yeah, Lake of Fire in the Book of Revelation, that's right. Okay. But even as somebody who doesn't hold any longer to that traditional doctrine of eternal torment, I would still say there is going to be a hell, there is going to be a final punishment. The people that die without knowledge of Jesus Christ, without faith in Jesus Christ, when they are raised and judged, they will go to hell. But I have become convinced, because of my commitment to the authority of Scripture, that the punishment that awaits them there is not an eternity of torment in bodies that are made immortal, which is what the traditional view says, but rather their punishment is going to be death, the kind of death that Jesus died on the cross. They will literally die, and they will never, ever live again. And that if you think about it, what is the punishment that most civilizations have reserved for the most heinous of crimes? It's the death penalty, not life in prison, even. Yeah. And so I think hell is to be feared. I think it's a serious penalty that awaits unbelievers there, that aren't forgiven because they've been covered by the blood of Christ. But I don't think that their fate is to be made immortal so they can suffer forever in torment.
So I want to ask you this. People would say, if God is a loving God, why would he send somebody to hell? My question would be, was hell even created for humans?
Well, I just quoted Matthew 25:41 a moment ago, where in his parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus quotes the king in this parable as saying, "Depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so one could take that to be an indication that hell was not or will not be prepared for human beings, but that human beings will go there because there's nowhere else for them to go.
By choice.
Right, exactly. That's possible.
Yeah.
Although I'm not convinced that that reading – if you understand what I think is the biblical message, that the punishment is death, not torment forever, well, I'm not sure that we can even speak then about whether or not hell was created for human beings. The reality is that as Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin by its very nature distances a person from God, who is the source of all life, and it naturally culminates in the penalty of death. And I do think that that is the ordained penalty for human beings. That's, if you're going to separate yourself from the source of all life, you're going to die. And I don't think that that was originally only true of angels. I think it's also true of human beings not covered by the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Well, I always go back to Genesis, and I think about what was God's original intent. It was for us to eat from the tree of life. And obviously, because of sin, hell wasn't created, or the concept wasn't created in Genesis. So anyways, I mean, we can not go into that, but I just always think, people, they say that, why would God create hell? Well, it was never created for us. It was created for, like you said, the devil and his angels. So,
well, yeah, sorry. My initial instinct is to push back and ask questions, but I don't want to take up your time. So
we'll have to do it for another one. It'll be
fun. That's right.
Okay, so let me ask you this. Is there a recent book or something you've read that's impacted you that you would like to share with our audience?
Yeah, and this was actually about a year ago, as I was wrapping up my undergraduate degree at Liberty University. I was tasked with writing a book review, and I had a couple of books from which to choose, and I was so I found the book that I read and wrote a review about so compelling that I even submitted the book review to a journal to publish as a review of this book, and they agreed to it, which is awesome. The book is called The Pastor Theologian: Resurrecting an Ancient Vision, and it's written by Gerald Highstand and Todd Wilson. And basically the idea behind this book is, as recently as the Great Awakening, you had the pastor was a scholar, and that was just normal. That was assumed to be the case. So you've got people like Jonathan Edwards, for example, and Charles Spurgeon and so forth, who were not only great speakers and great movers of people, but they were also extremely bright, intelligent, educated, and they were scholars. Nowadays, people that are that feel pulled to the pastorate but have some sense that they would like to do scholarship, they often feel like they've got to choose the one over the other. And then there are people like myself, for a long time, who felt pulled toward academia, but would have liked to have kept open the possibility of doing something in the pastorate, but felt I had to choose academia over the pastorate. And what this book points out is that historically that dichotomy has been a false one, and it's only been in recent centuries that people have had to choose between the pastorate and academia. What they explain in this book, again, it's called The Pastor Theologian. What they explain in this book is that because of this divergence of these two paths, the pastorate is extremely lacking in terms of theological knowledge and the ability to explain the difficult things of God. And meanwhile, the academia is not really attuned to the needs of the layperson. They're sort of debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin in an ivory tower. And so what Heistand and Wilson encourage people to do in The Passive Theologian is to consider the possibility that somebody can balance both of those two things, be a scholar, theologian, and a pastor. And ever since I read that, I've become increasingly open to the possibility that something like that might be the role that God has in mind. And even if it turns out that's not, in fact, what God has in mind for me, and if I do continue to pursue academia as I've done so far, I would encourage anybody that feels the tug in both of those directions, but has felt like they've had to choose one or the other, I would hope they would read this book and reconsider it, because it may be that they're able to do both of those things.
Heck yeah, man. I'm glad you said that. Break the mold.
I mean, that's right.
Dude, if it's in your heart and God's putting it together and nobody's doing it, all the more reason to go do it.
That's right.
Just be a pioneer and pave the way.
That's right.
Okay. So, Chris, nobody gets past this answer. Or I should say this question. So we're going to ask you. So you remember Back to the Future?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So you get to go take a ride back in the DeLorean, and you are going to give yourself some future advice.
Mm.
You can't change anything that's going to happen, but you can give yourself a pep talk. What age would you go back to, and what advice would you tell yourself?
Spun me for a loop, because I didn't realize I knew that there was going to be this something like this question, but what I didn't realize is that I couldn't change anything. All I can do is give myself advice. And so now the answer that I had prepared is
yes, dude, this is even better than I thought.
Yeah. So let me get this straight. So I can go back in time and I can tell my younger self, or I can give my younger self some advice, my younger self can't act on that advice.
Well, no, you can act on it, but like you can't change, like you can't tell yourself like, hey, and when you turn 19 and let's say there's a car accident, and the advice you could give yourself is you don't get in the car on X and X day,
gotcha. So
that kind of stuff. You can't change an event. You can just give yourself the pep talk knowing you're going to go through life and the events.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, then I think that the answer I had prepared in advance does still sort of work. And if it doesn't, then you can, well, too bad. I think, you know, like I said earlier, I dropped out of college about a semester in after high school. And the reason I mean, and I'll just be totally transparent here. I wasn't a believer at the time, and I was more interested in drugs and women. And so I was, I would stay up late partying and doing various drugs and things, and then sleep the whole next day. And so I got terrible grades that one semester of college and eventually just dropped out. Now, eventually, you know, I turned my life around, and that's in big part that's in large part owing to the influence of my wife upon me. But if I could go back and tell that, you know, 18, 19 year old, bright but unwise kid who has
smart
given
but
up
stupid.
Smart but stupid. That's right. That's a good way of putting it. If I could go back and tell that smart, give that smart but stupid person some advice, I would encourage him to reconsider getting his education done earlier, because, you know, I'll tell him if you don't continue to do it now and really devote yourself to it, you're going to find yourself 15 years from now. Trying to do that while also trying to raise children and have a full-time job. And by the time you eventually do, Lord willing, get your PhD and start teaching, you're going to be far older and have far less ahead of you in terms of time than you would have if you'd gotten your degree straight out of high school and had started pursuing that passion then. Not to mention, of course, I would try to give this 18, 19 atheist the advice to believe in Christ. So I suppose that's what I would go back and not tell him to avoid any particular event, but tell him hopefully get him to reconsider his future plans and get that degree out of the way right now, because it's taking a lot of my time and energy now.
Yeah, I'd have to go back and have a couple of those pep talks too, but that's unfortunately the train has way left the station.
Yeah.
So, Okay, man, Chris, thank you so much for just the wisdom. I love a lot of the things that you talked about and just your passion for the word and just bringing truth and clarity through it. I just want to ask you, as we slowly depart, what is a piece of parting advice that you would love or like to give our audience?
Yeah, I'd love to give it. I would encourage people at all costs, put scripture ahead of everything else in terms of what determines what you're going to believe and why. That's not always easy, especially if you find scripture leading you into views that are not, you know, that are frowned upon by large percentages of the church, as has been the case when it comes to the view of hell that I've accepted. I've followed scripture where I felt it leading, kicking and screaming. You know, I knew that if I accepted this view, I would it would close doors of opportunity to me in ministry and in school and in churches. But I had to follow scripture where it leads. And that's been tough, but it's also been an incredible blessing, because I guarantee you that you're going to, in the end, and even in the here and now, feel so much more confidence and a greater sense of you're going to feel like you're really fulfilling your calling, and you're going to feel a closeness with God following where His word leads you, even if it means losing respect of people maybe you admire, or even losing fellowship within certain circles, certain communities. It's tough, but it's worth it, and God's going to bless you for it. And you know, like I said earlier, we ought to be seeking the approval of God and not men. So don't worry if scripture, I mean, take seriously tradition. You know, don't you need to do theology in community. But if you're convinced that scripture is teaching something very clearly, and accepting it would mean sacrificing something like ministry doors and so forth, be willing to make that sacrifice and be like those Bereans who in Acts 17:11 were called by Luke more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were being told was so.
Yeah, that's good advice, man. Sometimes a lot of people just need to go with your conviction and not worry about what people think around you.
Yeah.
So I love it. Okay, one last thing before we go. Where do my peeps find you if we're interested in checking out the Hell Conference and all that stuff's going on? How do we connect with you?
So the conference, information about it can be found at RethinkingHellConference.com. Like I said, that's March 9th and 10th, just coming up in a few weeks, and I think it's going to be a real blast, and it's not an expensive conference to attend, so please do go there. Even if you can't make it to the conference, please do check out RethinkingHell.com for a blog and a podcast with dozens and dozens of episodes with a variety of people on all sides of the debate being interviewed and, things like that. We've also published a couple of books that you can find links to there. And if you want to follow Rethinking Hell on Facebook, you can just search for Rethinking Hell on Facebook and find our page and our discussion group. You can also follow us on Twitter at Rethinking Hell. And, I'm very, very accessible. And so if anybody has any questions about this view that I hold or would like to challenge me or be challenged or just ask me some questions, just email me at chrisdate@rethinkinghell.com. And I am very accessible and will respond as soon as possible.
Would it be bad to say, Chris, that if they do that, they could have a hell of a good time?
Well, that is like the billionth time I've heard hell puns, so I suppose it would be a little bit bad, but that's okay. They never get old, right?
They never get old, and usually I'll get an email. I've had emails people say that I shouldn't say things like that, but that's okay.
Yeah, it doesn't bother me.
It makes it fun, and always I enjoy the emails, and I think, man, are you really that concerned about what came out of my mouth? But anyways... Warren Nation, thank you guys so much for tuning in. I hope you get an opportunity to check Chris out and honestly to really even think about where you stand on certain viewpoints. I think it'll be fun for you to check out Chris's site and his information and really think about what you believe. So I challenge you on that and possibly check out the conference. If you guys need anything, please feel free to check us out on our Facebook page. And for those of you who don't know this, we now have a private Facebook community. If you ask to join. We will add you. And that being said, you get exclusive content from all of the other hosts besides myself. So please get on there, check it out on Facebook, Twitter, and all the other good stuff. So Roar Nation, love you guys. It's been fun. Remember, be real, be authentic, be you, and God bless.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.